Good evening, guys. Have you enjoyed this unbelievable spell of weather we've had? May it continue on. It went from the most rain we've ever had to the longest period of sun we've ever had. It's hot or cold, one or the other. It's not lukewarm. It's nice. Open your Bible to chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. We left off in verse 24 last Wednesday, and we talked about where Jesus ends there by saying, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So important. We so often judge on appearance, how people look, they're in a bad mood or a good mood. I heard this illustration. It was a pastor from 100 years or so ago. And he was taking this transatlantic boat trip. And he boarded the ship and he went down to his room. And because the fare was so expensive, he ended up sharing a room with another guy. And when he got in there, he went into his room and the other man was already in there. And the man was in there kind of unpacking his stuff. And so he opens the door, and that pastor spotted this man. The man spotted the pastor, and the man kind of stopped unpacking and put some stuff in a bag and said, "Hey, I'll be back in a few minutes." And so he took his stuff and left. The pastor thought to himself, "Man, that guy, shady character." And so he quickly unpacked his bags and took everything that was valuable and put it into a bag, everything that was worth anything, and took the bag, and then he left the room. And he went up to the place where you can store it, you know, they'll hold it there in the ship. Any valuables you have, you can put them in a safe. And so he went up there and he says, "I'd like to put this stuff in a safe." And so the man started filling out the paperwork and he said, "What room are you from?" And he gave the man his room. He said, "Oh, how interesting. Your roommate was just here." You get it? The roommate saw him coming and said, "Oh, shady character." And I thought about that. I thought, I wonder what people view me like. I wonder how they judge me. If I was to be able to look into people's minds and find out what they thought of me, I bet I'd be paralyzed by it. Wow, you think I'm that way? And the Bible is very clear on one thing. You reap what you sow. And if we are people that are judging and judgmental on appearance, on actions, on those kind of issues, then guess what? We're going to sow that same kind of judgment. Very important thing. I want my life to better reflect Jesus and not being judgmental. And we'll see in chapter 8 next time how gracious Jesus is. So verse 24 we ended, but we covered verses 25 through 29 the last two Sundays. So we're actually in verse 30. Verse 30, "Then they sought to take him." Why'd they seek to take him? Because he offended them. He said, "You guys don't know the Father." If you want to offend these people, that's the way to do it. They were at the temple. They studied the scriptures. And now Jesus was saying, "You guys don't even know the Father. You don't have a clue who he is." And so they get mad. But it says, "No man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" Some tried to lay hands on him. And I don't mean to bless him, pray for him. Others believed in him. And what caught my attention here was it says, "No man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Could they have taken Jesus? Could they have grabbed a hold of Jesus here? Absolutely not. There was a prophetic timeline that Jesus was to be taken and crucified. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus was not to be crucified until the Feast of Passover, that 7-day event. That's when he would be crucified. It would have been impossible for them to have violated the divine timetable of God. And while that's interesting, they couldn't take him because his hour was not come. It caused me to question, because back in verse 1 it said that Jesus wouldn't walk in Jerusalem because there were people down there that wanted to kill him. I thought, why does that even matter? If they couldn't grab him because his hour has not even come, why did he even avoid Jerusalem? If I was Jesus and I knew God's will for my life and knew they couldn't take me, I would go down there and flaunt it. Ha, ha, ha. Na, 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 na. You can't get me. My time's not come. Jesus didn't do that. There's a big difference between knowing God's will and testing him in it. The Bible is very clear that you and I are not to tempt the Lord. We're not to tempt him by our actions to prove that he's going to protect us. Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by Satan. Satan took him up on top of the temple and said, throw yourself down from here. Because the Bible, the psalmist would say, the angels will grab a hold of you and not allow your foot to even dash the ground. And then all the people will see this and they'll come around you and you'll have this spectacular ministry because of this great thing that you're doing, testing God. And Jesus answered Satan there and said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. No way. I'm not going to do something dangerous or spectacular in order to grab an audience if it is going to tempt God, if it's going to be dangerous. Some churches, they need to learn this lesson. I cut this article out a while back. It's from a couple years ago. You guys have heard of them. It says, snake handler succumbs to bite. One of the prominent leaders of snake handling churches in the Southeast died October 3rd. After being bitten by a rattlesnake during a church service at the Rock House Holiness Church in northeastern Alabama. John Wayne, that's probably one of the reasons right there, John Wayne Pumpkin Brown Jr. of Parrotsville, Tennessee, was preaching with his own 3-foot-long timber rattler in hand. Now, could you imagine that? I'm up here, I got my rattler in my hand, I'm preaching away. You guys fall asleep, I just kind of fling it out there. Wake up! It's underneath your chairs. Look out! So he's up there preaching away with his timber rattler in hand when the reptile sank one fang into his finger. According to the Knoxville News Sentinel report, eyewitnesses from the congregation said that after being bitten, the 34-year-old evangelist emerged from behind the pulpit, stepped down onto the church floor, and toppled over. Church officials immediately phoned for a medical team, but Brown died just 10 minutes after being bitten. Some members of Brown's family have offered that his death may have been the result of a heart attack. I don't think so. You get bit by a snake and die, most likely it's the snake. Brown, now check this, this is what just cracked me up. Brown, who began handling snakes in worship services at age 17, had been bitten 22 other times before the fatal bite. And then 3 years ago, his wife, Melinda, died after being also bitten by a timber rattler during a church service at the Full Gospel Tabernacle in Jesus' Name Church in Middlesboro, Kentucky. That's called tempting God. 22 times God protected him. 23rd time, sorry buddy, you've tempted me too many times. We are not to tempt God. Jesus here could have gone into Jerusalem, flaunted it. My hour has not come, you can't touch me. But he didn't. He didn't do dangerous things in order to tempt God. What does that mean, Matt? Does that mean I can't go bungee jumping? Does that mean I can't go skydiving? No, I don't think so. I went bungee jumping. It's fun. I did it when I was in Africa. That's not so fun. Because you're a little worried over there. There's no lawyers that'll take up your case if something goes wrong. But here's the deal. God gave me a mind. God gave us minds. When we get saved, we're not to check our mind in at the door. Or to be smart. And if something seems wrong, holding a snake up here when I'm preaching, if that seems wrong, then most likely it is wrong. God gave you a brain. You're to be smart. You're to use it. And so I used my brain when I was bungee jumping in Africa. There's this big guy. He's about 6'4", 240 pounds. He was Danish. And I said, "Are you bungee jumping?" He said, "Yes." So I got in line behind him. I figured if it holds him, man, no problem. 170 pounds, no sweat. So he went off. I checked him. He came back up. No sweat. I got on, jumped off. 333 feet is the descent of that bungee jump. It's on the Zambezi River right below Victoria Falls. It used to be the biggest bungee jump in the world, but now they have one in New Zealand that beats it by 50 feet or something. Incredible. We can do those kinds of things. That's not tempting God there. That's not, "Lord, look it, I'm doing something dangerous just in order to prove that you're going to protect me." No, you can be smart, look at the gear, make sure it's safe, and then enjoy yourself if you like bungee jumping or skydiving. But to handle snakes in a service or to tempt God in those ways, that's not smart. That's not what you have to do. Jesus, he knew his hour was not coming, but yet he would not go down to Jerusalem because it could be dangerous, and he didn't want to tempt God in that way. So many people believed in him. And the Pharisees, verse 32, heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come'?" An interesting statement by Jesus here. This group that he had been interacting with for now 3 years, he says to them, "I'm here a little while longer," 6 months to be exact. "I'm here for another 6 months. And after that time," it's too late. "After that time, you're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. And where I go to heaven, you cannot come." And they say, "What is he talking about?" We may ask the same thing. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, this is the deal. There is a point of no return when it comes to the work of God in a person's life. There's a point where you say no, no, no enough that God says, "Fine. You cannot come. You cannot believe." Really? Yeah. Let me quote a couple texts for you. One of them is Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs 1, it says this, starting in verse 24. "Because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regards. You have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon me," come upon you. Verse 28, "then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." It's a heavy, heavy text. Jesus says the same thing here. You've said no now for 3 years. Pharisees, high priests, that's who he's talking to right here. Religious elite. And there's coming a time where you've said no too many times. He would say in the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. For verse 25, once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say to you, I know you not. I know not whence you are. Jesus says, you shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you can't come. The book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, God the Father says this. He says, my spirit will not always wrestle with mankind. There's a wrestling match. God's spirit is trying to wrestle mankind into a relationship, into belief. But there eventually comes a time when God calls the match. That's it. Match is over. You've said no too many times, and now I'm honoring your choice. I'm honoring it. Well, how many times do we have? How many choices do we get? We get 12 choices, one for each of the apostles. And we get to number 12. It's called the Judas choice, and it's all over. Just kidding. I don't know how many choices you get. I don't know. Nobody knows that. Only God will call the wrestling match. Only God knows you've said no enough. You've said no too many times, and now I'm honoring your decision. And at that point, you can't come. At that point, it's over. Man, this is scary. I don't like this. I've got friends. I've got relatives. I've got family that are unbelievers. So what are you saying about them? It's hard enough already. I've seen them be wooed in, wrestled into the faith, and then they get sucked back out again, and they get wrestled back into the faith, and they get sucked back out again so many times. Is it limited? Oh, this is scary. It's frightening. I think they're finally there. I think they're finally saved, and it's like those seals that the Exxon Valdez, you remember that, 1989? The Exxon Valdez had a running with a reef up in Prince William Sound. 30 million gallons of oil spilled there, killed tons of fish and birds and seals. Well, Exxon had to pay a bunch of money to rehabilitate these animals that were saved by the crews that were up there working. And one of the biggest populations that were hit were these seals. And they took these seals, perhaps you remember this, it was classic, about 2 years later, they took these seals and it cost $100,000 for every seal to rehabilitate it, to clean it up with the oil, to house it for a while, vet bill and everything. And two of them, the first two that were finally freed up and rehabilitated and cleaned up, they took them out with this big, huge event. People cheering, yeah, the seals are saved, and the seals, look at what this great work they did. And they took them to the Prince William Sound there, and they let them in the water. And they're cheering for about 59 seconds until this pod of killer whales comes in. Boom, boom. 100 grand, 100 grand. We can feel like that sometime. Man, I finally rehabilitated my brother, my sister, my family. Oh, they're doing so well. And then all of a sudden, boom, the killer whale comes. I know what it's like. So now you're telling me, Matt, there's limited times that they can choose? There's finally a time when they say no enough that God says fine. You can decide that? Yes. That's what the scripture teaches. Heavy. Well, here's the deal. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. This is what God says about himself. Let me read it for you. It's Exodus. It says, one of the few autobiographical statements God makes. Those are the ones to pay attention to. Exodus 34. Verse 6, the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what God says about himself. I'm gracious. I'm long-suffering. I am keeping mercy for thousands. And this is what I believe. Yeah, there's a point where you say no. But it is so beyond what you or I could imagine. It's so far further than our long suffering, than anything that we could put up with. Jesus would say that we are humans, frail and fallen as we are. We are to forgive 7 times 70, 490 times. That's what he wants us to do. I can't imagine how much a gracious, long-suffering, loving Father will put up with. We don't know how long it is, but it's longer, I believe, than you or I can imagine. We'll give up before God will. We'll forget that we've even prayed those prayers. It reminds me of the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth there in Luke chapter 1. They were old. They were well stricken in age, the King James says. What does that mean? I don't know. Probably 40 years old or so. No, they're probably like 80 years old. Well stricken. They're old. And Zechariah is there working in the temple, and an angel comes to him and says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a son. And I can imagine Zechariah saying, my prayer has been heard. I haven't prayed that prayer for 20, 30, 40 years. I haven't prayed that since I was 50 years old. My prayer has been heard. I forgot I even prayed that. God does not forget. The book of Revelation, in fact, says there are these bowls up there that contain the prayers of the saints. They're never forgotten. We'll forget, I prayed for that brother, that sister, I asked for his salvation. God says, your prayer's been heard. We may have forgotten it. We have lost our long suffering. God does not. He goes way beyond what you or I could ever imagine. That's what Jesus does here. He doesn't give up. They've said no, they want to kill him. They've said no, they want to kill him. They've said no, they want to kill him. And Jesus continues to speak to this group. And we see him doing it there in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Speaking of thirst, hold on 1 second. Almost fell down. Jesus, at the last day of the great feast, he stands up and makes this proclamation. And it sounds kind of bizarre. What's he doing? Standing up, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Why is he saying this? Well, you have to catch the Feast of Tabernacles. An 8-day feast. This is the last day, the great day of the feast. And every morning of that feast, remember, it's a camp out. They make these palm branch tents and they sleep in them for a week to remind their children of how God took care of them as they camped in the wilderness for 40 years. They could tell them the stories, how God provided manna, how God provided water, how God provided quail, how their clothes didn't wear out. Camping trip. Well, every day in the morning, the priests would get up. They'd grab these silver pitchers, and they'd walk down the steps down this pathway to the Pool of Siloam. Along the sides of the path, all the pilgrims would gather together. And they would be singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. They'd be just singing these psalms as the priest would go down there. They would dip into the Pool of Siloam, fill up their pitchers, and walk back up to the temple, all the while singing. When they got to the temple, they would go around the altar, pouring the water out as the people quoted Isaiah 12, verse 3. Isaiah 12, verse 3 says this, with joy we are getting waters out of the well of salvation as they pour out this water around the temple or around the altar. On the great day, the last day, they would do the same thing. But they would walk around that altar seven times. And the seventh time, they would not quote Psalm 12, verse 3. They would be silent. They would be silent praying for the well of salvation to come. They would be praying for Messiah. Messiah, come. Messiah, come today. Messiah, come. They would be praying, praying, praying. It would be silent, dead silent, on that 35-acre parcel of land known as the temple. And it was during that silence. They just saw the water poured out. Lord, send Messiah. Send the one that's going to be a well of salvation to us. And it's then that Jesus stands up. And he cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. It's an amazing scene. And Jesus starts it out by asking, if any man thirst. If any man thirst. Are you guys thirsty? Right now, I don't know if it's because I'm talking about thirst. I'm getting very thirsty, physically. He says, if anyone thirsts, he calls on our physical appetite for thirst as an analogy. And doctors say this, full-grown adults have five main drives, homeostatic drives. The number one, the first one is to breathe. It's the one that you can't go without for very long. You got to breathe. There's a drive inside of us that just forces us to breathe. The second one is thirst. There's a drive in you and me. When our body begins to get low on water, we start to thirst. I'm so thirsty, I need something to drink. The third one is hunger. We get hungry. That one's a little less than thirst. You get hungry after a day if you don't eat. Or for some of us, an hour if you don't eat. There is the drive to eliminate waste, which is just as important. And finally, there's the drive to reproduce. And I won't talk about that one. That one's self-explanatory. Those five drives for an adult. And Jesus here, I actually believe there's a sixth drive. I'm convinced of it. Five drives that doctors say, but there's a sixth drive. It is found, seen, when you begin to get this headache. And then you begin to get tired, and you begin to get irritable and a little angry, and there's a message sent out from your brain that says you need Dutch Brothers. That's the sixth drive, the Dutch Brother drive. But here Jesus calls on thirst. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now obviously he's not talking about physical thirst, because verse 39 is John's commentary, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And if we ignore any of our physical drives, you can have repercussions. If I don't breathe for 8 minutes, my brain's dead. If I don't drink for 3 or 4 days, my body is so dehydrated, I'll die. If I don't eat, they say you can go for 40 days without food. If I don't eat for over 40 days, I'm going to die. If you ignore those drives, your body begins to suffer repercussions. But I believe just as important as our physical drives, there are emotional drives and spiritual drives. And if they are ignored, the results are just as dangerous, just as catastrophic. Emotional. We have emotional drives. One of them is companionship. An interesting study was done in the 50s. Prior to the 50s, hospitals were known as open ward hospitals. You would go to a hospital, you'd get operated on, you'd get your bones fixed, whatever, and you'd be put in this room with probably 10 other patients. It was an open ward. That's what it was before that. They didn't have private rooms. You've seen pictures of them. Some of them had 20 or 30 beds, just lined up the beds. Well, after World War II, they started figuring out this thing called cross-contamination. You've got one disease, and if you start coughing and hacking, you can spread it to the next guy, and the next guy, and it goes all the way around the room. And so they moved to, in the 50s, building hospitals on the private room model. Not open wards, but private room. And what they found was very fascinating. They found that all of a sudden, the pain medication required for people skyrocketed. Prior to that, an average surgery required 3.2 doses of pain medication when you're in open ward, 3.2. In a private room, they found it shot up to 13.4 doses. And the only thing they could figure was this: people were lonely. They liked seeing the guy next to them, or maybe they didn't. And just that idea of him being there took their mind off the pain, companionship. They also found that people got healthier much quicker, 25% reduction in an open ward. Why? I think it's because you didn't want to be next to the guy next to you. I'm out of here, doctor. That guy snores all night long. No, it's companionship. Men, women require companionship. We need it. It's an emotional need in all of us. And when that was taken away in hospitals, pain medication through the roof. Recovery times, 25% longer. Another study that is more disturbing, same time period when science thought it was God. They started reformulating and saying, you know, mother's milk isn't good, so instead give kids bottles. Well, there's these institutions in Europe that took care of orphaned babies. And so they thought, you know, the best thing in the world would be is to mechanically feed these babies. And so they came up with these devices, you know, it's like a reverse automatic milker. And just these things were in the baby's little crib, and they could, you know, come right over and nurse a little bit. And how efficient, how effective to feed babies that way. They found in this one place, they only did it once. In 1 year, half the babies died. Half the babies. The other portion, a great number of them, were mentally retarded. It's not enough to just meet the 5 homeostatic needs, or as a baby, the 4 homeostatic needs. That's not enough. You need emotional needs. You need to touch. You need to feel. You need to be close to another human. You need love. Kids need attention. They need attention. Have you noticed? I noticed tonight. I was at the dinner table. My girls, they were drinking their milk. Daddy, Daddy, look at my milk mustache. I looked at Isabella's milk mustache. Nice. She put her milk down. Carissa took a drink of her milk. Daddy, look at my milk mustache. Nice. Isabella. Daddy, look at my milk mustache. Nice. Carissa. Daddy, look at my milk mustache. Nice. Daddy, look at my milk mustache. Daddy, look at my milk. There's only so many times you can look at a milk mustache. But they require attention. Kids require attention. And on Monday, it's my day off, we went down to this little park down here. It's Morrison's Park. It's nice. But it's right next to these apartments. And the apartments are, well, you know, you get some interesting people coming out of those apartments. And so I'm there with my 3 girls and my wife, and we're the only ones there for a while. And then this kid comes over. He's 8 years old, Brandon, spells an O. He said, can I borrow your football? I said, sure. I threw him the football. He didn't want to borrow my football. He wanted to sit down. So he sat down right next to me, and he just starts talking, you know, just rambling on. And he says, man, I've got this half-brother, and I live out in the country with my mom, and my dad's name is Ronald. Everyone calls him Whizzer. I'm thinking, Whizzer? It's an interesting nickname. What does that mean? And he just keeps talking. And he goes, you want to throw the football with me? I said, sure, I'll throw the football with you. So we start throwing the football back and forth. Well, up comes his half-sister and his cousin. And they want to throw the football. So now we're throwing the football. You know, the 4 of us are throwing the football around. And then this little 8-year-old girl, she goes, I can do a cartwheel. I said, really? Show me how you can do a cartwheel. So I watched her do a cartwheel. I said, that's great. Do you take gymnastic classes, you know? The Olympics are on right now. You could be in a... And her face just lit up. She just said, you think... Oh, wow. She was so excited. And we, you know, the excitement wore off for me. And so we started moving to the next part of the park. They followed us. They stayed with us. Why? Because I showed them some attention. And the sad thing is, in our society, there's a whole generation, because of parents, because of drugs, because of those kind of issues, there's a whole generation that is missing out on emotional needs. And what's going to happen to them? Well, here's what happens. When you don't pay attention to your kids, they keep upping the level. Have you noticed that in your house? If you don't have time for them, the noise level starts going up, and the activity starts going up, and they run around more, and they scream higher, and pretty soon you're like, shh, or shut up. Hopefully not that. Quiet, please. because you're not paying attention to them. So they get more active, and they start doing things that get your attention. And what will happen to a 12-year-old or a 13-year-old? If they're not given the attention, that emotional need, they're going to start doing things that get your attention. They're going to start doing things that get the attention of the principal, start getting the attention of the cops, start getting the attention of the authorities, because they've missed out on attention. It's sad. What are we to do as a church about that? I don't know. We talked about it on Tuesday morning in our group of eight. I hate seeing that. I hate seeing kids that are damaged because parents aren't doing their jobs. They're missing it. They're not meeting a need that kids have. So be praying about that with us. What are we to do? How can we come alongside this community, especially those kids that have been left out, mechanically fed, if you would? They're not getting what they need to be given. So pray about that with us. We have a need. We have more than just the five homeostatic needs. We have emotional needs, and I would say we also have spiritual needs. We absolutely have spiritual needs, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual need. The book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 20, Paul says this. He says, we were created empty. What does that mean? It means you and I were created with a hole in us. We are created, the King James says, in vanity. Well, that word for vanity just simply means empty. There's a hole in our heart. There's a hole in us that has to be filled. And it's a spiritual thirst. Too many people choose to stuff other things in that hole. Whatever, alcohol, drugs, sex, pornography, business, power, anything they can put in there. But the true satisfaction comes only from Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can satisfy that thirst, that need. So Jesus here stands up and says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then he says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When you drink, when you believe, is what Jesus says. When you believe on Jesus, then something happens. A river begins to flow out of you. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday. We are saved not just to contain God. We are saved to be a conduit for God, to touch people, to splash people with his joy, with his love. And we're not to contain God. We can't. We are to be a conduit through which God flows. And I believe it's more than just salvation being spoken of here. Yeah, you believe on the Lord to get salvation, but I also believe this. I found it in my own life. I found that this flow, this river of water flowing through me comes from belief. God's word says, Matt, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How am I to do that, Lord? Actually, it's really easy for me. I'm just using an analogy here. How am I to do that, Lord? How am I to love my wife as Christ loved the church? How am I to do that? Well, I believe you believe. Lord, you told me to do that. You're the Logos. You're the written word. You are the word. And I'm going to believe you that you are going to empower me to love my wife as Christ loves the church every morning. And what I found is this. There starts to be this flow. God's love comes into me, and I'm able then to love my wife. Lord, your word says in Romans chapter 6 that we can reckon the old man dead. The book of Romans says, when I become righteous, I don't have to serve sin anymore. Lord, this sin, it's got me in bondage. This sin, it's bringing me down. But I'm going to believe you. I'm going to believe the Logos. I'm going to believe your word. I'm going to believe that I can overcome, that I can reckon that sin dead, that I can be done with it. I believe you, Lord. And then you find this flow of empowerment. Lord, I want to see my family saved. I want to see those unbelievers come to salvation. I know your word says that you don't desire any to perish, but all to come to salvation. 2 Peter 3:9. And I believe your word, and I believe you. And I believe that, Lord, when I have a conversation with that person, I don't have to fear what to say because your word says that you will put the words in my mouth. I believe. And when I believe that way, when I believe Jesus, when I believe he's going to flow through me, he does. I can recall in Mexico, we had to go out street witnessing. That's tough. I don't know the language. But I, one day, said, Lord, I want to see and talk with somebody today. Not somebody that I can't communicate with. I want to talk with somebody that is appointed by you. And I believe that, Lord, you're going to use me. Well, that night, I talked with this biologist, a Mexican biologist, fluent in English, a scientist like myself. I had graduated from engineering. And it was incredible. For the next hour, we sat and talked. And every question he brought up, I had an answer. Not that I was great. It was flowing. And I was so excited after that conversation that I just wanted to keep going. Oh, I want to keep witnessing, man. Let's not go back. Let's witness. There was a flow happening because I believed that God was going to use me and speak through me and flow through me. You believe. Jesus doesn't say there's 12 steps to enlightenment. He doesn't say there's 10 steps to getting free of drugs. He says you believe on me and there's going to be a flow to you, an empowering flow of the Holy Spirit. It's belief. It's that simple. You believe the Logos. You believe Jesus. You believe his word and it becomes power to you. I believe it's that simple. Believe. Jesus doesn't add anything else to it. Doesn't clarify, doesn't do anything. He says, you believe on me, and then out of you will flow this empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of truth, this is the prophet. They were referring to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, there's coming a man like unto me. He's going to be called the prophet. And so they say, that's Jesus. He's the prophet. And others said, verse 41, this is the Christ or the Messiah. But still some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scriptures said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was, a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now we begin to see the different views of Jesus. He's that prophet. He's the Messiah. No, he's not. He came from the wrong location. Jesus always brings division. You want to have a divisive conversation, bring up Jesus with unbelievers. He's, a good teacher. He's a great leader. He's a great example. But you know what? Jesus didn't leave those options open. Jesus was very narrow in who he said he was. He said, I'm the Son of God. He said, no man gets to the Father but by me. He said, narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. He didn't leave open that I'm a good teacher. He didn't leave open that I'm a good leader. He didn't leave any of those open. He made it very simple. I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe on that, have everlasting life. If you don't believe that, if you reject that, you won't have eternal life. You're going to dwell in darkness. John chapter 3. Very simple. And I like that. Not complicated. I don't have to discuss with people about other paths to God. Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. No. I just turn to Scripture. Hey, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man gets to the Father but by him. That's what God's Word says. Well, how can you believe in God's Word? Because of the resurrection. I can't wait until John chapter 20. We're going to have fun. The resurrection is the key. You can pin your faith on the resurrection. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the resurrection did not happen, our faith is worthless. You can just pack it up. It is the hinge upon which Christianity swings. And when we get to John 20, we'll have a good time looking at it. People that have studied the resurrection, atheists like Josh McDowell, atheists like Lee Strobel, atheists like Frank Morrison, they were changed into believers when they set out to prove the resurrection was a farce. When they really looked at it, evidence that demands a verdict, who moved the stone, a case for Christ. Man, when they looked into it, they had no choice but to say, the resurrection happened. I'm a believer now. It's the resurrection. Jesus didn't leave it open that he's a good teacher or a cool guy or any of that. He just said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Either you believe that or you don't. It's that simple. And I like that it's that simple. I don't have to get caught up in arguments about multiple paths and what happens to these Aborigines. I just know it's very simple. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to the Father. Then, verse 45, came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said unto him, why have you not brought him? I love this. And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. So back in verse 32, the elite, religious elite, sent out this group of cops to go get Jesus. They're gone 4 days. For 4 days, they're gone. They come back. Where is he? Oh, man, nobody spoke like this guy. We couldn't possibly take him. And then verse 47, then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Verse 49, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. There are a few things that really get me mad. Probably count them on one hand. But one of them is the educated elite. Well, I've got my doctorate of divinity from MIT, and I'm a PhD. It irritates me. It frustrates me. The reason could be because it goes back to a professor I had at Oregon State University. I mentioned him before. His name is Marcus Borg. He was a big shot. CNN News, Time, Newsweek. The reason why he was a big shot is because he belonged to this group known as the Jesus Seminar. Are you familiar with that? In the 90s, they were big news. And the Jesus Seminar, what they set out to do was this. They took a look at all of Jesus' words through the Gospels. And they would sit there in their puffy chairs and smoking their pipes and pontificating. Well, let's see here. Well, you know, the Greek and the Aramaic that would have been happening here was probably not written around the first century AD. So most likely this is not the words of Jesus. And so we have to eliminate this from Scripture. And so 106 of these religious elite would get together in the Jesus Seminar. And they would take a passage and they would talk about it. And then they would pass around this basket. And they would vote on whether that passage, what we would call our letters in red, whether that passage was from Jesus or not. If they thought, absolutely, Jesus said this, they would put in one of their red marbles. If they thought, well, he may have said it, but it contains Jesus' words, but it's not Jesus' words, they would put in a pink marble. If they believed, no, it's not Jesus' words, we have serious doubts that this is Jesus' word, they put in a gray marble. And finally, if they said it's impossible that Jesus would have said this, they put in a black marble. So they voted on Jesus' words. And he was one of the lead guys of it. I didn't know this. I took a class by him called the Jesus Seminar. Or it's called Jesus, excuse me. Just Jesus. Philosophy 390. And he said, I'm a Christian, so all you Christians can just relax. And after 2 weeks, once I couldn't withdraw without getting a W on my transcript, he started using cuss words in class. And me and him started to bang heads. And I would open up my Bible, and I would read for him a text that would counteract what he was talking about. And he would say, well, you know, in the original language, that text was not actually in Greek. It was actually in Aramaic, and I know Aramaic, and what Jesus was actually saying there, and it was impossible for him to use those kind of verbs because those didn't exist in the first century AD, and he would just go on and on and on and on with his big PhD. And he destroyed my faith for a period of time. I battled him back and forth, back and forth. I got mad at him there in his wool sweater and green cords and patent leather shoes and argyle socks. I'd be angry with him. Man, can't stand you. But there was nothing I could do. I would read God's word and then he would tear it down. I would read God's word and then he would tear it down with his quote-unquote knowledge of the original languages. And what I later found out, I'd only been really walking with the Lord at that point for 1 year. What I later found out is, you know what? He was full of it. He didn't have a clue what he was talking about. He was like these Pharisees, you know? Well, verse 49, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. This people that knoweth not Greek or Hebrew. I'm not against knowing Greek or Hebrew, by any means. I study Greek. I enjoy it. It's important. But it's not vital. It's not vital. What is vital is not what you know, but who you know. It's not what you know. Oh, I know Greek and I know Hebrew and I know this or that. That's not vital at all. What's vital is who do you know? Marcus Borg does not know Jesus Christ. And because of that, my 5-year-old daughter, Carissa, has more spiritual sense than Marcus Borg does. How do you say that, Matt? Because 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man cannot know spiritual things. He cannot understand spiritual things. Why? Ephesians chapter 2, he is spiritually dead. Only those that have been spiritually awakened can understand spiritual things. It's like Paul there on the road to Damascus. When he got saved, his eyes were blinded. And he went into there in Acts chapter 9, into Damascus and was prayed for. And what happened when he got prayed for? Scales fell from his eyes. The Bible says there's a blinding, there's a bondage that happens to the natural man. He can't understand spiritual things. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And I love, for those of you who feel that education is, I don't know how to say this right, education is important. I'm not against education. That's why in the first thing we looked at was using your mind. You're not supposed to check your mind at the door. No way. However, you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know all that stuff in order to have a relationship with the Lord, in order to have power, in order to have understanding of the Lord. And I love Acts 4:13. It says this. Now when they, this is that same group, the Pharisees and the high priest, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Not what you know, it's who you know. The 12 disciples, the 11, knew Jesus, and they changed the world. They may not have known multiple languages. They may not have known, even have an education rather above the fourth or fifth grade. But they knew Jesus, and they changed the world. That's what's important, not what you know. It's who you know. Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, man, you're wiser spiritually than any PhD that is not a Christian. It's that simple. Well, let's finish up. I thought I was going to go really short today. That Marcus Borg, man, he gets my blood rolling. Better a millstone be tied around a man's neck and flung into the sea, Jesus would say, than for you to offend one of these little ones. And there were people in that class that were so offended. At first, I was meeting with them. Man, let's get together, let's pray, let's, you know, have a battle plan going in there. Slowly but surely, they began to just fade away. Nah, you know, nah, I don't know what to think anymore. I don't know what to believe anymore. Nicodemus, verse 50, said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hears him? And know what he does. Now Nicodemus, you remember from chapter 3. Part of this group, but a man that had an open heart. I'm willing to listen to this man. I'm willing to talk to him. I'm willing to understand him. And so he says, hey, our law says we can't judge him and kill him without even hearing him. We got to allow him to be cross-examined. And then they, verse 53, answered and said unto him, are you also of Galilee? They attack him personally. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They were wrong there. In fact, there's good evidence that 5 prophets came out of Galilee. Amos, Nathan, Jonah, Elijah, and Elisha. No prophet comes from Galilee. Well, you guys know what you're talking about. And verse 53, every man went unto his own house. They tore down the tents. They took down the palm branches, and they went home. But check out verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Sometimes the verses and chapter delineations are bothersome. John's trying to get you to recognize something here. They all went to their homes. They all went home. Where did Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, go? He went to the Mount of Olives. No home for him. A man would come to Jesus and say, "Hey, show us where you live. We want to see you. We want to see where you live." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't have a house. Didn't have a home. Didn't have all those things. And I was pondering that this afternoon. I thought, Lord, I have a house. Lord, you have been better to me than you were to your own son. You have graciously given me more than you gave to your own son. He didn't have a home. No roof over his head. And yet I have that. I have more than the very Son of God. It's a very sobering thought for me. Any one of us that has a home has more than Jesus had. God has been so good to us. I can overlook that as I get caught up in busyness, as I get caught up in problems that we all have, issues that come. I can forget how good God has been. I don't want to do that. I want to be reminded continually. God, you have been so good to me. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father. Everything that I have that is good, a roof over my head, a car to get in, warm clothes to wear, it's from you, Father. Let me be one that continually gives you thanks. Father, this evening we do thank you that you have been so good to us. We have homes, we have food, we have roofs over our heads. We have Bibles in our hands. We have fellowship one with another. And you went by yourself to the Mount of Olives. Give us hearts, Lord, of thanksgiving. Give us hearts, Lord, that remember your goodness to us and give you thanks daily for it. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.